delivered from certain death because of what Jesus has done. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. 36 through 53. Worshiping our resurrected and ascended Lord. Worshiping our resurrected and ascended Lord. Life is filled with many challenges, stresses, uncertainties. Yet, life is also filled with seasons of comfort and ease. We tend to believe that what is best in this life, what is best, is pursuing a life of ease, of comfort. The uncertainties, the stresses, all these things are bad, therefore we must avoid them at all costs. That's what we tend to think. And so we pursue comfort through rest, relaxation, especially through physical wealth, possessions, money, health. I mean, we got to be healthy at all costs, we think. But as those who profess Jesus as Lord, it's important that we remind each other frequently how easy it is to slip into the mindset of what Amos talked about as being at ease in Zion. That this life is about comfort, relaxation, creature comforts, physical health, physical wealth. But that leads to this deception of being at ease in Zion. If we're not careful, we'll take Jesus' words there on the cross, it is finished. And then we'll take the good news 3 days later that he is raised from the dead, and we'll use these as almost like our cue to go, hey, everything's cool, man, because Jesus died. We can take it easy now. And we are to pursue a life of ease and to avoid the stress, the uncertainty, the discomforts. But I would say as we set aside this Sunday to especially emphasize our Lord's resurrection, I believe we will be, if you have the mind of Christ, you will be encouraged to put your hands to the plow more passionately, because our job, Christian, on this earth is not done yet. We get to our text, Luke 24, verses 36 through 53. And this is the word of our Lord. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, the Jewish temple, blessing God. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it and come and give us understanding. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that having read your word, that you would not just leave it at the phase of revelation, but you would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us what we have read. For we know that if we walk out without your illumination, we will be none the better than when we came in here. Holy Spirit, I pray you will come and you will regenerate the lost. Take them from death to life, from sin to joy and forgiveness. I pray for the believer in this room that they will be renewed in their faith as we learn to grow and move toward you by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the disciples are gathered together, verse 36 tells us, and they're talking about these things. And so we have to have a context. We read part of the context already this morning. What is the context? What are they talking about? They're talking about the empty tomb, the report from the women that Peter and John themselves had gone and they looked in the tomb and indeed it was empty. But we know that they don't really, it's not really clicked quite yet that Jesus is alive, in bodily form alive quite yet. We know from John's gospel that on this occasion, 10 of the disciples are in a closed room. There's a little bit, you got to read between the lines between the gospels. Most likely this is where they're in this closed room behind locked doors, the Bible says, John chapter 20, for it says for fear of the Jews. So why are the 11 disciples hidden away? They're hidden away out of fear of the Jews. Now, Judas, we know, had betrayed Christ, so he's not on the scene anymore because he betrayed Christ and then committed suicide when he kind of felt bad a little bit, apparently, about betraying Christ. But he never found true repentance and salvation, unfortunately. And then Thomas, we believe probably at this point, John 20, is not present at this particular meeting. But the disciples that were there are about to be changed. They've been being changed. They're about to be changed some more by Jesus. I have four major points this morning to help us understand this text. Number one, the resurrection of Christ brings peace in place of fear and doubt. Fears and doubts. Look at verse 36. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." This resurrection of Christ brings peace in place of the fears and the doubts that the disciples have. We know that Jesus knows that this is the first thing that they need to hear when he enters into the room unexpectedly. Because it's not normal, I think we can all agree on this, it is not normal to have someone who has been dead for 3 days standing alive in front of you, right? That's abnormal. But so it's really normal for us to react this way, but actually the Bible says for believers, this is abnormal for us to react to abnormal things because through the eyes of faith, we believe things to be possible, but that the world says is impossible. Christ is alive. Impossible? Well, to the unbelieving person, yes, but to the Christian, it is our everlasting hope. For if Christ is not alive, we are all doomed. Jesus responds, verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? There could be some of you in this room, someone listening in going, I don't know about this resurrection business. That's weird. That's scary. That's strange. Maybe Christ is speaking to you in this way. Why are you troubled about this? Why do you have doubts about this? The disciples probably, as good Jews, they probably had no problem believing in a spiritual resurrection. There's actually evidence here that they may have believed in a spiritual resurrection of Christ at this point, particular even. This is indicated by verse 37. They thought that they saw what? A spirit. In some older translations, we use the word ghost. Not a great translation because over time that's come to bring up different images. The word is spirit. Their doubts seemed to have something to do with whether or not Jesus actually possesses a human body. I think this is just a spirit appearing to us here. That's not a real body there. And these doubts probably are intensified by the fact that Jesus' resurrection body can appear and disappear at his will. That kind of makes sense. It's like, okay, I'm not sure that's a real human body because he just showed up behind locked doors here. So you see why they would have the doubts and concerns they do. John reports the same thing about Jesus' ability to do this over in John chapter 20, that they are behind locked doors, as we mentioned earlier, and Jesus just appears. And then he disappears. Christ's resurrection body was the same. We're about to read more about how it's the same, yet it's also very different, isn't it? Very different. Christ wasn't appearing and disappearing previously, but now he is. His body has been transformed. Christ, our Savior, his body has been transformed into its final eternal state. Now, Christ makes it clear here, verse 39, that it really is him. Guys, I'm not a spirit. I'm an actual physical body person in front of you here. Look at verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It's not an illusion. This isn't docetism. Hey, it seems like he's got a body, but he doesn't really. No, he says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Not only do they see the actual flesh and bone of his hands and feet, but John chapter 20 tells us they saw the marks of the nails, the scars in his hands and in his feet. And it goes on to even talk about the riven, the scar that in his side from the spear where it was riven through. But notice, verse 41, it says they still, what? Disbelieved. But it's for an odd reason. You know, a lot of people today in the world be like, I don't believe in the resurrection because I just don't believe in the resurrection. These guys are like, we're so overwhelmed with joy and we're so overwhelmed with amazement and marveling that we can't believe it. The Bible says they didn't believe in an actual physical resurrection of Jesus quite yet. This is a reminder, church, 21st century, that an emotional response to the truth of the gospel is not proof enough of your spiritual transformation or your spiritual understanding of the most holy things of God. Emotionalism in and of itself is not proof that you have been converted, nor is it proof that you are growing in Christ necessarily. Something more supernatural must accompany the joy. Something else must accompany the marveling and the excitement, if you will. Number two, believing in Christ's resurrection requires divine illumination. No one gets into the kingdom outside of a divine intervention, illumination, awakening, regeneration. Revelation from God is not the issue here, though. These men have had the truth of the gospel revealed to them. Do you remember in Jesus' ministry that progressively, especially toward the end of the 3 years, he progressively had revealed what was going to happen? What? His coming death and his resurrection. He told them on several occasions. He had told them that he had revealed the truth many times. And now he has physically revealed himself to them before their very eyes. He goes even further than that. In verse 41, he says, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate that before them. So he's appeared to them, and now he is physically eating. He has revealed truth to them for 3 years, and he's standing right in front of them. Jesus then reminds his disciples that his death and his resurrection are the fulfillment of all that he had already been teaching them. In verse 46, look at it. These are my words which that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now let's take just a moment, and some of this will be on our screens for you. What is the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms exactly? Because if you read that too quickly and don't think about it, you might not be like, what is this? The law of Moses refers to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets gets a little hairier, so hang with me. The prophets refers to what we call the former and the latter prophets, the former prophets being Joshua through 2 Kings, and the latter prophets divided up into major and minor prophets. So the major prophets will be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets are Hosea through Malachi. So that's the Law of Moses, and then the prophets, and then finally you have the Psalms, also often called the writings. And so it's mainly referring to the wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, but it really refers to all the rest that's not included in the first two categories. So notice All the revelation the apostles received at this point, all that 3 years of revelation, not to mention they had the Old Testament, has amounted to nothing, ultimately, until what? Verse 45. Until Jesus grants them the spiritual eyes to see all that truth through divine illumination. You say, Pastor, I don't understand how we can have this book, and it's been around for thousands of years now. How is it that the world cannot believe? Do not believe. Why don't more people believe the gospel? Because it is not just the revelation of God that is required. It is the illumination of that truth. Our eyes must be open. Our minds must be open. And you say, you must be some kind of a heretic. How can you say that? I say, look at verse 45 to you. That's what I say. He says, then he opened their minds. Listen to me. There is very few things more offensive than the idea that unless God opens our hearts and minds to salvation, you won't be saved. It is an offense to man. But I'm going to tell you something. Your sin is an offense to God. God owes you nothing. God is a heavenly Father who has been nothing but good to you and I. He is so generous and so kind. Can't you see it? Can't you taste it? But yet we turn our backs on him and treat him like he's nothing. But here it says he opened their minds to understand what? The scriptures, the revelation. The revelation is here. They need help understanding it. It needs to be illumined. Notice the word scriptures here. What is that? That is a catch-all phrase. It's a shorthand way to say the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. So it's all of scripture. And what is it? What is it? What does Jesus teach them now that their minds are open? So now that he's opened their minds, what's he going to teach them? Well, believe it or not, pretty much the same thing he's been saying to them for 3 years, but maybe with a few more details. Look at verse 46. Here's what he says to them. Here's what he teaches them now that their minds are open to believe the truth. He says, Christ must suffer. It's an offense to the Jews, and it's nonsense to Gentiles that a Savior would come like that. What? No, we want a king. We want somebody. We want somebody that's somebody. We want somebody powerful. Oh, Christ is powerful, friend. Don't let his suffering fool you. Christ must suffer. There is no better prophecy, I would say, personally. They're all good, but I think there's no better prophecy than Isaiah 53 to highlight the sufferings that Christ would have to endure. Let's take just a sampling of Isaiah 53. This is not the whole chapter. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Christ must suffer. Number two, Christ must rise from the dead on the third day. The scriptures predicted this. He must suffer, but he also must be put to death and rise on the third day. Now, this is mostly implicit within the Old Testament teaching. It's not like, whoa, explicit. There it is right there. It came out as Jesus will rise from the dead, you know. But it's more implicit. But Psalm 16:10 comes very close to being explicit. And the reason we know that it is accurate to say Psalm 16, verse 10, is about Jesus' resurrection is because the New Testament says so. Right? That's good. That's good. That's helpful. So Acts 13:35 tells us so. So what does Psalm 16:10 say? Here's what it says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word that refers to the place of the dead, the grave in essence. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol and let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus did not rot in the tomb. Though he would have been getting close to being stinky, like Lazarus, that is not what happened. Number three, what else did Jesus teach them? Number three, repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in Christ's name to all nations, all peoples, beginning from Jerusalem. This is especially taught in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people believe, and there's, when you get to eschatology, I know there's different disagreements between Christians. Many people believe that this is exclusively something in the end times. Friend, I'm telling you, it's already started. We know that because the book of Daniel says that though this rock comes and destroys the world's kingdom, yet that rock will grow into a mighty mountain. Think mustard seed. Think like the seed, the little mustard seed growing and becoming this large tree. It's already started. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Not one day, it's already started. Isn't that good? The gospel has gone into every nook and cranny of the world, yet it still needs to keep going into every nook and cranny even more and more and more. But it has, and it will continue to do so. It must be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now we put all this together and conclude that the Old Testament is not the Jewish way of salvation, while the New Testament is the Christian way of salvation, as if there are two peoples of God. No, the Old Testament is, listen to me, thoroughly Christian. That sounds weird, I know. But it is. The Old Testament is thoroughly Christian in its preparation for Christ. Christian, got it? Listen to how Paul makes this point in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. He would go into synagogues, and this is very typical of what he would preach. Here's an example of what he would say about the Old Testament significance for the New Testament church. Verses 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What scriptures did he have? He didn't have the New Testament. It's being written. He's using the Old Testament. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, Hebrew word in the Old Testament, we would translate that Messiah, necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is Christ. He is the promised one. The preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name was begun through the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, verse 48, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but they had, notice it says they had to stay in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. This is a foreshadow of the day of, anybody remember the book of Acts? The day of Pentecost, right? 50 days after Christ ascended, or about 10 days after he ascended, I should say. Now, Acts chapter 2. Here's the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people were amazed because they're like, hey, I understand what they're saying in my heart language. It was not for the purpose of, wow, that's really cool, they can speak in tongues. It was for the purpose of hearing the gospel in their own language. Very important. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus taught the disciples, in John chapter 16, he says, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. Because you might even say, well, man, I think I'd rather have Jesus here than the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus was right here? But that's the problem. The actual body, Jesus, he'd be here, but he couldn't be over there across the country. And so the idea is he can be with us all through the spirits. He says in John 16:7, but if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there in verse 50, back in our text, we read that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He begins to lift up his hands. He blessed them. And as he's blessing them, he departs. He's gone. Luke records it even more in detail in the book of Acts. He goes out from their midst. He appears and he disappears. And in this case, he visibly goes. And the Bible says one day he will visibly return. This leads us to our third main point. The risen Christ has ascended to heaven where he is ruling the world right now. Doesn't seem like it to those without faith, but he is ruling. At his first advent, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, teaching on his suffering and his resurrection. Now Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's overseeing the growth of the kingdom of God, this mountain that's growing, this mustard seed that sprouted and is growing. And how is the kingdom going? It's growing. It's through the ministry of the local churches that he has put together. And we see that it began. It's already started. It started in the book of Acts. Progressively, the church is growing. It's spreading. In fact, by the end of Acts, we're told that in essence, the gospel had gone where? Into all the world. And it had. But yet, God, in his understanding of things, deeper understanding, the gospel's got to continue to go out, apparently, or we wouldn't be here anymore. And it's still being preached to all the nations. One day, this phase of the ministry of Christ will become complete too. And his second advent, his second coming will come. He will bring judgment on the world. So what are the three keys to church growth? How does a church grow according to this text? Verses 48 through 49 tell us the three keys or the three secrets to the church and the gospel growing, being successful. Eyewitness accounts, the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit. The apostles' witness, they were witnesses to the life of Jesus, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. They are witnesses to that. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many of those apostles wrote what? The New Testament, right? So they penned it as eyewitnesses, empowered by the Spirit of God, the new scriptures that coordinate with the old. The apostles did this. So the primary tool for churches to grow today. Here's how you know how to grow a church. Preach God's word. In the power of the Spirit, trusting the Spirit, that is. Secondarily, we add our testimonies. Not that they're not important, they're very important. Our testimonies are a little different than, say, the apostles. We have their testimonies, but that's how the church grows. The risen Christ is alive, and he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And number four, and finally, how do we respond to this? If you're in here and you're not a Christian, your response is the same, should be the same as the Christians in the room. What is the right response? The right response to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is worship. It's the worship of Jesus, and not just worship of Jesus, but fellowship with the church too. There's lots of people that say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. In fact, just about everybody in the South thinks they're a Christian. But it's not just a Southern thing. You go a lot of places, I mean, you just got different versions of it. You go up north, go out, you know, Midwest. I mean, people, I'm spiritual, man. Yeah. He said, where do you conclude this from in this text? Well, notice it says there in verse 52 through 53, look at the response of the apostles. How did they respond? Now, I understand this is a description and not a prescription, but the prescription is throughout the whole book of Acts. It's in all the letters of Paul and Peter and John to the churches, and it's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So you can't just say, well, it's just a description only. Well, not exactly. Notice what it says, verse 52, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And that doesn't mean they quit their jobs and did nothing else necessarily, although in the case of these guys, the fishermen, they pretty much did, hadn't they? Yeah. We get over in the later on, and we understand that continually doesn't mean literally every waking hour. But I dare say in our at ease in Zion and out of fear, me included, out of fear of becoming a legalistic church, sometimes we get this feeling that less is more. And I'm not sure less is more, church. I've come to that conviction over time. Less is not more. Less is less, I'm afraid. First and foremost, how do they respond? How do they respond? Jesus, they worshiped. Why? Why do they worship Jesus? Because he's worthy of worship. Why is Jesus worthy of worship? Because he's God, come in human flesh. This is why it's so offensive. It's so offensive and so dangerous not to take this good news seriously. Because he's God in the flesh, because he is God, and because he's worthy of our worship, he's worthy of the sacrifices that it will require to publicly worship him together as his people. Aren't you glad that the disciples, the apostles, didn't take the attitude that it would be sufficient to worship privately in their own homes alone or with their families? Would that be more convenient? Absolutely more convenient. Why not? Why can't we? It's convenient. And would it not be more safe? Would it be safer? Yes, remember in John's gospel, why are they locked away again? Out of fear of the Jews. Fear of what? Well, at the least, going to jail. But honestly, at that point, being handed over to the Romans potentially, as rebels too, and crucified. Instead, they chose to do what? They chose to risk everything because Jesus is alive. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of our praise and our worship, our time. He's worthy of our safety. They are examples to us of the necessity of the public worship of Christ together. I haven't said a lot about this over the last 2.5, 3 years because I don't think it's necessary. I think the fact that we just kept meeting was evidence enough. But one of the biggest threats to the gathering of the saints of God that I've seen in my lifetime anyway, I can only speak for my lifetime, has been the recent fear-mongering related to the coronavirus. Now, all of us, if we're honest, were uncertain in the beginning. And we should rightfully show so, and we want to be careful. But even after the virus proved itself to be less villainous than first projected, many Christians were still unwilling to gather with the church out of fear. Out of fear. Yet, strangely, they continued risking their lives by going to work, to make money, going to the grocery store to get food. But they weren't quite as willing to gather with the saints to feed spiritually through worship. Some are still living in fear. Now, we want to be sensitive. Amen? We want to be sensitive. We want to be careful. We're not God. We're not their God. But on the other hand, I say this. I say there is no better way to risk your life than in the worship of God through the fellowship of the local church. We're going to die of something, each and every one of us. I dare say most of us are going to die of things we might not otherwise realize we would have died of. We're going to die of something. But here's what the scriptures say. Jesus is alive. He has won the victory over our coming death. Therefore, let us beware of any kind of fears, any kind of distractions. I'm not just picking on that. We don't want to be that way. I'm talking about more broadly. Let's beware of any type of fears or distractions from this world that would keep us from the needed public gathering of worship of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. See, what happens is we'll become desensitized to the need. Many of you have been down that road. You get a little bit away from Christ in the local body, and you get a little desensitized to the need for it. I've been there. During college, I was there. I confess it to you. And you begin to get a little desensitized to it. Before you know it, it's like, well, what's the big deal, right? It's easier to take ease in our comfort. The reason that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 commands us to gather for worship is because we need the mutual encouragement that comes from the actual physical participation together in our worship, just as who was raised in an actual physical body. Do you see the connection there? Everything about our gathering is related to the actual physical resurrection. The Lord's Supper we celebrated just this past week is about the actual physical reality that Christ is alive. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, 25 that the reason we need it is for that mutual encouragement. Why? Because we see the coming of what? What's coming? The day of the Lord is coming. We'll get desensitized. We'll forget. We'll grow accustomed. We forget Christ is alive, or it loses its luster a little bit. We become negligent, become desensitized, and suddenly it's, what's the big deal? I mean, he's coming back one day. You know, we get a little less attentive. We get less attentive in our own walk with Christ. Let's worship our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And let's preach that good news to those that need to hear it as we worship him and we wait for the day he comes back to get us. Let's pray. Lord, you are our sovereign. You are the one who has set us apart to save us. We struggle. We struggle in this life. Life has its own struggles in and of itself. Personal things, family things, marriage and parenting and work and finances and health. And Lord, all these things swirling. And then we confess, Lord, with it. Then we want to become a part of that local church and have that mutual encouragement. And then the church lets us down too, just like the world does sometimes. Father, I pray that before we get too discouraged with the church, that we would first look in the mirror at ourselves and remember that we too have been a disappointment to other Christians too. Please don't let us fall into the trap of thinking that we've never offended anybody else in the church like the way we've been offended. Oh, Satan is a good liar. He loves to deceive. Instead, Lord, I pray that you will help us to see through the eyes of faith that though we are an imperfect people, we have a perfect Savior and a perfect Christ and perfect scriptures. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of risking our lives. He's worthy of being made fun of. He's worthy of persecution. He is risen. He has ascended. He is worthy of our time and our worship. So we give you our hearts and our minds, Lord Jesus. Fill them, empower them, use them for your glory in this world. And I pray that this morning's sermon has been an encouragement, not a discouragement to anyone, but an encouragement to put our hands to the plow and to plow for Christ. Thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Thank you that you took our hell on the cross for us so that we might not have to endure it. In the holy name of Christ, we pray together. Amen.